Heavenly Father, here we are, arms wide open, gracefully broken. Lord, anticipating hearing from you this morning, would you speak to us? In fact, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And we give this time to you now. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, today we have something special at the end of the service. We're going to be dedicating another one of our children to the Lord, and there'll be some commitments made on the behalf of the parents and on behalf of the family and on behalf of us as a church. Children are wonderful, aren't they? That they're just, you know, they're so full of encouragement and vigor and vim, and we all have that little child within each one of us, right? Demanding to get its own way. I saw something this week I wanted to share with you. It's entitled Toddler Property Laws. And it goes like this. If I like it, it's mine. If I can take it away from you, it's mine. If I had it a while ago, it's mine. If it looks like mine, it's mine. If I say I saw it first, it's mine. If you're having fun with it, it's mine. And if you lay it down, it's mine. If it's broken, it's yours. That's what a child does, right? That's the way children are. It's kind of, and we don't blame them for that. It's in a child's nature to be immature and selfish. That's part of growing up. And that's what we as the body of Christ help in the parents here in our church, in our children's ministries, and, you know, to help children to grow into the person that God wants them to be in Jesus Christ. And it's the nature of a child to be that way. It's also the nature of every one of us. Many of those characteristics, in fact, probably all of those characteristics are shared with what the Bible calls the flesh. And that is within each one of us. We're supposed to grow out of it. We're supposed to mature in the faith. The problem is many people don't. And in certain ways, you could probably say that none of us completely mature out of it. That's something that is awaiting us when we are glorified and when we see him face to face in heaven. But until then, we all struggle. And that's where James is going this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of James, chapter 4, as we continue in our series, The Faith at Work. Today, we're going to pick up in chapter 4, verse 1, and I encourage you to take notes this morning. There's note sheets that have been offered at the door. If you're joining with us online this morning, you can access all of the material for our services on the church app, so you want to be sure, if you haven't yet, to download the church app. James has been sharing with his congregation, and he's called them, as we've seen so far, my brothers and my sisters. And he's been challenging them, and he's been challenging us, I trust, big time. In chapter 1 and 2, basically the overall theme could be, it's not our talk, it's our walk that matters. And then chapter 3, he went back to, well, but our talk is important as well. Because Jesus says, you know, out of our mouth comes what's inside of our heart. We see it up here. For the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. And since the heart is so important, that's where Jesus is going to go now in chapter 4. And he's going to take quite a change in tone. Like the preceding, look if you will, at verse 18, the preceding verse to today's passage. We saw this 2 weeks ago. It says this, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And what's the very next sentence? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's like, okay. I mean, that's a hard turn right there from one thought to another. Probably while they decided to make that a chapter break. You know, James didn't have a chapter break there. He just had a new idea. He just thought of something else I need to talk to you guys about. Here we go from peacemakers in one verse to quarrels and conflicts in the next verse. And notice, he doesn't really soften it all that much here. He doesn't start like he has been doing with, brothers and sisters, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts? No, he is very serious. None of this brothers and sisters stuff. He's going to deal with a problem that they have. And trust me, guys, it's a problem we still have today. There is fighting going on in the church. And it comes from the fact that everybody wants their own way. I want to do it my way. I want things that happen my way. Why do people come to church? Because they give me what I want. Why do they leave church? Because they're not feeding me. Because I don't get what I want here. Sometimes. I mean, I realize people leave churches for other reasons than that. But far too often, it's just because it's not what, you know, it's not my cup of tea right now. And so James here is going to define for them what the problem is. And here it is, guys. Are you ready for this? The problem is us. Well, wait a minute. I can hear you now. I thought he just said it was fights and quarrels. Right. Isn't that the problem? No, that's the result of the problem. The real problem is us. Here's how James puts it once again. What is the source of fights and conflicts among you? Is the source not your pleasures that wage war against your body's parts? You see, guys, isn't this world we live in an awful place? Conflicts and fights and issues and struggles. And yet James here, he's not talking about the world. He's talking about the church. Quarrels and conflicts are among them, are among us here today. And what a fight. That word quarrels means battles, personal conflicts, fights, war. Conflicts is disputes and strife and severe clashes between individuals. He's describing a situation in the church where sides have been chosen, where conflict is breaking out, where no one is neutral, or if you say you are, they're kind of suspicious about that. But all of these external battles, James is going to make the case this morning for the fact that they are just visible examples of the internal battles. As he says here, the pleasures are at war inside you. That word pleasures is the word hedone, where we get the word hedonistic. Okay, if you live a hedonistic lifestyle, it's all about me. It's all about my pleasure. And it's at war within us. The Apostle Paul, famously, you can write down Romans chapter 7. Read in there if you want to see schizophrenia. Here's the Apostle Paul saying, the very thing I want to do is the thing that I don't do, and the thing that I do is the very thing I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And the answer is Jesus. He gives the answer as well. But man, I don't know about you, but I can sure identify with that. How many times have I done something and said, man, where did that come from? Well, I don't have to wonder. It came from inside me. It came from my heart. Here's how James describes it. Verse 2 continues. You lust and you do not have. You commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. There is all out war is what he's describing here. It's war between individuals. It's war between whole churches. And when you don't get what you want, you covet. And he says, you'll never be satisfied, because if you happen to be satisfied with something you're coveting, you'll just start coveting something else. Covetousness is something that is continual. I remember as a kid dreaming of the day when I would get a Taco mini bike. There it is. That's a 1969 Taco. And boy, did I want that mini bike. I lived right up against the wilderness, and I was going to ride that mini bike. And I actually started collecting parts for it. I still have them because, you know, I don't throw anything away. So I've got a Briggs & Stratton engine in my garage that I got somewhere back then. But, you know, I remember thinking about that and going to sleep at night dreaming of getting the Taco mini bike. They advertised them in comic books and stuff. That's why Taco was the mini bike for me. You know what? I don't really care for that anymore. In fact, I've got a mini bike in my garage right now that I don't do anything with. In fact, recently I saw on Craigslist someone was giving away a Taco mini bike. I had no interest in that. Surprisingly, I know some of you thinking, certainly you went over for something free. Nope, I'm not interested in that anymore. Yeah, some of you know me. And so, you know, that covetousness went away. I matured out of that one. Now I covet all kinds of new things. There are all kinds of things that I dream of at night that someday I want. And James says these are things that I can't have. And why can't I have them? James goes on in verse 2. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend what you request on your pleasures. So there's two reasons they don't get what they want. First off, they don't ask for it. We'll talk more about that in a couple of minutes. But to just give you a preview, there's a little bit of pride in that. When you don't ask for something, it's kind of emphasizes the idea that I don't need anything from you, okay? And I said that on purpose because sometimes that's the way we're being towards God. And secondly, as it's as bad as not asking, it's asking wrongly. Jesus said, and famously in John 16, until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be full. And this qualifier that he has on here, when Jesus says, you've asked for nothing in my name, what does that mean? You're asking for something that Jesus would want from you. You are so in tune with the Lord that you know what he wants for you. You know what would be best for you, and you ask for that, and he promises, I will answer that. I've had people say to me, well, I do pray, and God doesn't answer me. I had kids share that with me a couple of times at Broken Arrow last week. Guys, prayer is more than just reporting for duty, okay? It's more than just giving orders to God and saying, give me what I want. I mean, even Jesus in Gethsemane prayed and said, you know, Lord, I do not want to go to the cross. May this cup pass from me. But of course, he finished up with, nevertheless, your will be done, Lord, and not mine. Guys, God will not provide for our hedonism. At least you should hope that he doesn't, because that would be a disaster. He provides for us what he knows is best. And sometimes that's even not a good thing, but he's going to teach us something in that. I don't know about you, but I learned far more in my life through the mistakes I've made than I have the successes. I can only imagine that as I think back, and you could do the same thing. Think back to some of the things that you have wanted in your life and imagine if you got every last one of those. My life would be a mess right now if I actually got everything that I thought I needed, everything that I thought I wanted. So far, James has been pretty rough on them, but he's only getting started. I mean, there's no my brothers and sisters. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Look at verse 4. You adulteresses, do you... you better be... You should all be glad that James is not your pastor. I mean, I don't get up here and say, you adulterers, how dare you? I don't do that. I do it through the word, you know. That's what we pastors got. Oh, it's the Bible. You adulteresses... Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, why does he call them adulteresses? Well, obviously, because they're cheating on God. That's what you're doing. You're committing adultery. And he's talking to us, meaning the body of Christ, meaning Christians. Why? Because unsaved people can't cheat on God. They don't have a relationship with God. It's impossible for them. We're the only ones that can be adulterers in that sense. And when he talks about the world here, when he says friendship with the world, he's talking about the world system. The cosmos is the word that's used there. That's the system that is opposed to God's will in every way. And notice how there is no little middle ground in this scenario. You are either a friend of the world or you are hostile towards God. You are either a friend of the world, and if you are, then you are an enemy of God. Look at verse 5. Or do you think Scripture says to no purpose, he jealously desires the Spirit whom he has made to dwell in us? Throughout Scripture, I mentioned this, by the way, last week. Throughout Scripture, we see that God is a jealous God. And if you continue grieving him, you're not going to be comfortable. And you better hope that you're not comfortable. Because if you start getting comfortable while you're grieving the Lord, that's bad news. Because what that's saying is the Spirit within you cannot handle you grieving him. And when we hear that God is envious or jealous, this is what I mentioned last week, but it's a good thing to bring up a couple of times. Realize it's not the envy, it's not the jealousness that we have. God isn't jealous because we have hurt him. God is jealous because he knows what's coming for us. He's not jealous of us, he's jealous for us. One pastor put it this way, and I just want to read the illustration he gave because it's so good. He says this, your 16-year-old daughter can't stop talking about him. So finally, a week or two later, he shows up on his Harley in black leathers, a marijuana joint hanging out of his mouth, a swastika tattooed on his arm, a patch over his eye, a flask of whiskey in his pocket, a Playboy bunny on his shirt saying, I like your daughter. Although your daughter says, isn't he dreamy? You know that he's nothing but a nightmare, and that she'll be hurt badly if she gets on his Harley and goes down the road of life with him. That's how the Holy Spirit feels when he sees us getting on the back of some of the Harleys we jump onto. We think it's dreamy. He's not mad at us. He's not disappointed in us. He's not hurt by us. He is jealous for us, just like a dad would be for his daughter. But let's face it, guys, we've all gotten on those Harleys, haven't we? Nothing against Harleys. I'd love to have one, okay? But you get what I'm saying. And so what do we do then? Is it all over? Of course not. Because we're talking God here. It's never over until it's over. Verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Grace, that unmerited favor, that thing that I do not deserve, but he gives it to me anyway. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the Apostle Paul reiterates this in Romans 5 when he says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Meaning, you cannot outgive God. You cannot sin so much that God's grace cannot cover that sin. And when I'm doing wrong things, when I'm asking for the wrong things, God will help me to resist and to recover. How do you know if you're proud or if you're humble? Well, one simple way would be to examine your prayer life. What and who do you pray for the most? Are you praying for yourself? Are you praying for what you need? Is there a whole lot of me's and my's in my prayer life? Or maybe you're one of those people who would say, well, I got that covered, Pastor. I hardly pray at all. Okay? Well, think about that. Proud people don't need God, and proud people don't tend to ask for help from God or anybody else for that matter. Humility means asking for help. We'll talk about more about that in a few minutes. So that's their problem. They are the problem. We are the problem. And let's be honest, guys, we're all in this together. There's none of us that fall outside of this category. So what's the solution? That's what we see next. The solution is to submit and to resist. Verse 7, submit therefore to God, but resist the devil and he will flee from you. Commit to God, both positively and negatively. Submit to his control and his empowerment and resist the devil. In other words, take a stand against him. The devil is going to come after you. He has many tools in his toolbox. He used a few of them on Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus went into the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry in order to be tempted. And by the way, that temptation was part of the process of him being prepared for ministry. So when you're in a position of going into ministry, you're going to be tempted. It's going to make you stronger, as James has already told us. But as Jesus was going into this, he fasted for 40 days, so naturally he's hungry. So then the devil shows up. He sees an opportunity here. And he says, why don't you turn these rocks into bread? Jesus, you can be self-sufficient. You can meet your own needs. Jesus said, wouldn't have any of that. And then the devil changed his tactic. He said, okay, Jesus, then why don't you go up on top of the temple and prove that the angels will not allow you to be hurt? Throw yourself from the top of the temple. Prove how important you are. Go ahead, test God in this. Jesus didn't fall for that one either. And then finally the devil said, you know what? In case you didn't know, I am the God of this world and I will turn it all over to you. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. You don't have to go to the cross. We already knew Jesus, you know, struggled with that one. But you don't have to go to the cross. You can have power right now. Just worship me. And of course, Jesus turned that one down as well. And what happened? The devil fled. Jesus resisted him. And the same is true for us. You see, the devil only has trial and error to go on in our lives. He can only go on things that he thinks are going to work on us. Okay, so think about this. Once something does work, watch out. If stress keeps you from worshiping, then guess what? You're going to get more stress in your life. If lust makes you stumble, there's going to be all kinds of lust in your life. If the kids are acting up on Sunday morning and you don't go to church, guess what's probably going to start happening? Those kids, like clockwork, are going to be kids. But like Jesus, if you resist the devil, and he gives us the power to do that. I'm not talking about fighting in your own strength. That's a losing battle. I'm talking about Ephesians 5:18. Lord, fill me with your spirit. Control me. Empower me to be able to withstand this, to stand up to it. When the devil comes with a temptation, I would even go as far as, I mean, you could pray, Lord, take this lust away from me. But at the same time, you need to pray, and Lord, fill me with your spirit so I don't fall victim to this lust. And when you do that, he'll flee from you. Look at verse 8. Come close to God, and he will come close to me. I've had people, again, at Broken Arrow a couple weeks ago, told me, oh, I've tried to get close to God. Well, guys, frankly, they're just wrong. They're either wrong, and they haven't really tried, or God's a liar, and I've got news for you. He's not. God promises if you come close to him, he will come close to you. And let me remind you once again, guys, he's talking to Christians, those who know Christ. And for those of us who know him, when it comes to salvation, you cannot get closer. But if you don't know him this morning, you are not close to him, and you don't have that power available. And the things that he's talking about this morning are not to you, but that could change. Recognizing that the Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and we all are required to pay those wages. In other words, he requires my life. But Romans 6:23 goes on to say, while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus came into this world, lived a perfect life, was not under the death sentence, and nevertheless went to a cross and died. Why? He was dying for you and he was dying for me. And you might say, well, thank you, Jesus, for that, but there's more necessary. You need to make a decision to accept that gift. The gift he's giving you is not given to you until you receive it. We call it the ABCs. A, admit your need of a Savior. Admit that, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I am not who God wants me to be. B, believe that Jesus Christ is the only acceptable sacrifice for your sins. And then C, choose, make that choice, make a decision to follow Christ. The Bible says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you will be saved. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, if you've never taken that step, what's stopping you? You can do that right now, right where you sit, right at this moment. And then you're hearing a letter to you. He's talking here, though, about our daily relationship with him. As a Christian, when I am not actively coming close to him, he feels far away from me. He feels non-existent. When my relationship with my wife, Jackie, isn't doing well, we feel far away from each other. And sometimes because of that, we get far away from each other because we're not too much fun to be around. So how do you come close to God, which is what he's meaning here, the relationship between us and him as believers? Verse 8 continues, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Wow, what's he getting at here? Well, cleanse your hands, okay? Stop doing evil. Again, in the power of the Spirit he's put within you. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Enable me to stop doing this stuff. And he will. I am proof of that. Purify your hearts. Stop thinking evil. That's where it begins, okay? Everything that you're doing on the outside begins in your mind, so you want to go there. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. In other words, feel something. I can't say this enough. And I've said it a lot in the last 3 weeks, both at Broken Arrow and here. And that is, when you do something wrong, you better feel something wrong. And if you don't, there's something seriously wrong. Either you don't know the Lord, or you have so quenched the Spirit in your life that he is having no impact on you, even to the degree of having you feel bad for doing bad things. And then he says, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Don't make a joke out of your sin. which so many people do. Get serious about it. This is serious stuff. This isn't just a mistake I made, or, oh, I did that, or could you believe how drunk I was? I mean, you know, we laugh and joke about those kind of things. He's saying, get serious about what's going on in your life. And as you'll see God, you'll see yourself. Isaiah 6, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Isaiah is in the throne room of God. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And what does Isaiah do? Hey, God, how's it going? No! Isaiah saw the Lord. He fell down on his face, and he said, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. When we see God, when we're in his word, we should be convicted by it. We should see ourselves. That's why James referred to it a couple weeks ago as the mirror, right? You look in it and you see yourself. And as you see yourself, it should produce that reaction, that weeping, that mourning. Sin shouldn't be easy. And if it is, I'll just say it again, watch out. And he sums it all up in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up. The key here is humility. The way up in the Christian life is down. More on that later too. And when we have this attitude, we then are tuned in, if you will, and we hear God. Do you realize that right now there are thousands, maybe, who knows, maybe millions of voices floating around this room? Do you realize that? It's called radio waves. And all you have to do is have the right receiver to tune in to that frequency. And that's a great metaphor for me, for the Christian life, for how God wants to speak to us. You see, God is broadcasting all of the time. The question is, do I hear him? Am I tuned into him? Do I have the right frequency? And that's what James has been getting at here. Maybe you'll understand humility better by seeing its opposite. So that's what he does here. Verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brothers and sisters. The one who speaks against a brother or sister or judges his brother or sister speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you judging your neighbor? If you slander and judge others, you are not being humble. It's one way of elevating yourself without actually having to do anything. You just look for people worse than you. It's kind of like that old line, you know, I've been going to the senior breakfasts for the last 20-some years now. And, you know, sometimes I jokingly say to people, yeah, it helps me to feel young. I just hang around people that are older than me, and I feel really young. They all call me the kid and all that. And the trouble is, I'm that age now. I belong in the seniors group at this point. And in fact, guys, if you are assuming a position of a judge, you are also assuming that position over the real judge and the law of love. Matthew 22, Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And upon these two commandments hang the whole law and prophets. And Paul again in Galatians sums it up. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. So here's what James is getting at. If I could, you know, just make it concise for you. Our responsibility is to love others. God's responsibility is to judge others. And the two really shouldn't meet. After all, only God can pass judgment on a person's actions and motives. I don't know those things. Only he can do that without fault or hypocrisy or spite because he's God. His final question in verse 12, but who are you judging your neighbor? It's essentially God saying, who do you think you are? Who died and made you God? He's been talking here about playing God in other people's lives. Now we see an example of those who play God in their own lives. And this is going to hit for some of us. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, and we'll spend a year there, and engage in business, and make a profit. You see how much you are meddling in your own life. Here's the rules for playing God that we see in this passage. You set your own schedule, today or tomorrow. You choose your own destination. I'll go to such and such a city. You decide how much of your time. I'll spend a year there. You arrange your own activities. I'm going to engage in business. And you predict your own results. I'm going to make a profit. Now, this person would agree, as many do, with the sentiments in the poem Invictus. And in one context, I love this poem. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, for I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I did that for a dramatic presentation in speech class as a kid. Guys, the problem here is not in making plans. In fact, in other passages of Scripture, I can take you there and show you where the Bible commends making plans. Okay, don't just stroll through life. No, what he's talking about here is making those plans separate from God. Making those plans in the form of saying, no matter what happens, this is going to happen. I am going to make it happen because I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my soul. Again, Jesus prayed in Gethsemane for the cup to pass, for not to have to go to the cross. And yet he submitted it to God, and ultimately it was God's plan that he went with. So why should we live like this? Verse 14, it only makes sense. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. For you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Boy, is that ever true. I tell you guys, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I remember I was at a pastor's fellowship recently, and we were talking about just the past couple of years. And I can't tell you how many pastors, me included, had decided that we're going to preach a series in 2020 called 2020 Vision. You know, we're gonna be positive, and we're gonna be encouraging about what God has in store for us. You remember what happened in 2020? I mean, the unthinkable happened in 2020. People couldn't even go to church, you know, the normal way anyway. And so who know, you know, and that clever little thing, you know, 2020 vision, that all went by the wayside. I'll give that another shot. I don't know, maybe in 3020 or something. Anyway. Life is a vapor, guys, and not just for people with short lives. 90-year-olds talk about how things went so fast, and I'm getting closer and closer to understanding that feeling myself. In fact, at a group of this size, I look around, and the odds are that there's going to be maybe one or two of us that aren't going to be here next year. That's how, and I'm not just talking about you're old enough. I'm talking about, you know, things happen all the time. My death clock. You can go online and find the death clock, and you put in your information, and they'll tell you when you're going to die. So you want to know my death clock date? August 21st, 2049. I have 27 years to go, so I can live any way I want. No, I better not, because I don't know that. And I'm not trying to scare you. James isn't trying to scare us. He's trying to give us perspective. And the perspective is this, guys, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And it's not my will that should be done, but God's. And what will be the result? What are those statements indicative of? Humility. That'll be the result. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And now, this is not meant as some kind of incantation, okay? Yeah, whatever you say, you know, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and we will do this or that. Okay, got that taken care of. That's not what it's meant to be, okay? That's meant to be your attitude of humility that guides everything you do say in every aspect of our lives. And guys, if we have that attitude, it will affect our attitude and our behavior. Humility, you see, is not thinking less about ourselves. It's thinking about someone else so much, i.e. Jesus, hopefully, that you actually forget about yourself. It becomes more about what does God want in this situation? And man, that is so liberating. I love our elder meetings because quite often we come to those places in our meetings where we're talking about, you know, direction and vision and what to do in a particular individual's life that we've been praying for. And the refreshing thing is the question we come to is, what does God want in this? I don't have to sit there and come up with something on my own. I don't have to come up with the wisdom for this. God's got that covered. My desire, our desire as elders, hopefully all of our desires as followers of Christ, is to discern what does he want. And as I do that, that's called humility. That's subverting myself for the sake of what he wants. Verse 17, James sums up. I'm sorry, let me go back up here. And just to emphasize this, he says it again, verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. He gives us the opposite to kind of emphasize what humility really is. And now, finally, in verse 17, he not only sums up this chapter, but he sums up pretty much everything he's written up to this point in his letter. Verse 17, for one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him that is sin. You've heard a lot from me. Hopefully it's from the Bible. Now, once you've heard that, you are responsible for it. People love to dodge that question. Well, what about the pygmies in Africa that haven't, you know, heard about Jesus? What about the child that we're going to dedicate this morning? What does they know about Jesus? Well, guys, they are responsible for what they know. If there's anything I know about God, it's that God is going to be fair. God is going to be just. And we are responsible for the light that we have. So how do you stop fighting and quarrels and battles among us? And as well as those wars and quarrels and battles that are inside of you, know the right thing to do, and in the power of the Spirit he's provided you, do it. It's that simple, and it's that hard. It's bad enough, guys, not to believe in God. Psalm 14:1 famously says, "The fool is said in his heart, there is no God." But as we've seen, that's not who James is talking to here today. And I would submit to you this morning that it is worse to believe in God and then act as if he's not God, as James has been describing here today. And how many of us today find ourselves at times doing just that? These battles are raging within us, and they're spilling out to the people around us. Sadly, they're spilling out to some of the closest people around us. Well, today that can all change, and God himself wants to do that changing. Humble yourself, he says, and I will lift you up. Draw near to me, God says, and I will draw near to you. And instead of being the master of your own fate and the captain of your own soul, why not turn your life over to him and over to the power of the Spirit that he's put within you? Doesn't that sound like a great idea? Amen, huh? Let me give you a couple of takeaways as the worship team comes back up. First off is this. Am I willing, am I willing to admit that I am the problem? That's a good humbling process right there. If you can't get past that, then God's going to have to do some more things in your life to humble you, and you'll be one of those people that'll end up in my office saying, "Why are these things happening to me? Why is my life going so bad?" Because you're doing bad things, okay? God is trying to get your attention here. Trust me, I know. I've been down this road many times. I know the route. Number two, how do I speak about my church family? He talked a lot about the behaviors between them. And what's within us comes out of our mouths. So how do you talk about to the members of your church family? What kind of a family are we? Is this a place where you just can't wait to come? Sadly, I've talked to people that say, "Oh, I got to go to that church again. Oh my goodness, there's all these busybodies and all that." Yeah, and they got all this stuff. I do not want to be a pastor over that kind of church. And fortunately, for the most part, we aren't. I know we're not perfect, but yeah. Number three, do I make plans with God in mind? That's all. Do I make plans with him in mind? Again, I'm not talking about don't make plans, let's just go with the flow, let's just see what happens. No, let's make some plans, but always do so with an open Bible, with an open heart, with an open opportunity for God to make those changes. You know, one of the things, a real practical idea about making plans is, are you willing to share those plans with somebody else in the body? And get their opinions. I've had people say to me, "Oh no, I don't want to do that," you know, because deep down, I want to do this. I don't want to give anybody the chance to tell me not to do it, and so I'm not going to share this with anybody. Well, there's something to watch out for right there. That's a practical advice, all for nothing. For our final prayer today, I want to just quote the words to a song entitled, it's a song from Francis Havergal, and it's entitled, "Take My Life, Lord, and let me be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And we sang a few songs here this morning about how that's our ultimate desire, is that God would take control of us. God would be our guide, and that we would follow him. And so this morning, I want to use the words to her song as a prayer, hopefully coming from our hearts this morning. Let's close our eyes and let's pray together. Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated to you. Take my moments and my days and let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of your love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for you. Take my voice, Lord, and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou wilt choose. Take my will and make it yours. It shall no longer be mine. Take my heart, because, Lord, it's already yours, and it shall be your royal throne. Take my love, Lord, I pour at your feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever and only all for thee. Father, that is our prayer this morning as we come to you in worship and praise. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together and worship him again.